We turn to the book of Job. Job chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there was born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. It was so when the days of their feastings were gone about that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and there came a messenger unto Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "The fire of God is fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "The Chaldeans made out 3 bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." Then Job arose and sent and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. As far as the reading of the passage, our text consists of verses 1 and 8, and then 5 also. One reads, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil." And then especially 8, "The Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth?" And then verse 5 as well, "And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. Commonly, when one turns to the history of Job, one does that to consider his suffering and how he suffered and submitted to the hand of God in his severe mercy, which severe mercy sometimes are well disguised, but how he submitted to God as a pattern for how we are believers, as believers ought to receive suffering from the hand of God. Thou hast heard of the patience of Job, how he endured that suffering with a proper spirit and proper attitude. This morning, however, we consider Job as a pattern from another perspective with respect to his godliness, pattern for those who are called to fear the Lord. Job as a God-fearing man. Virtues, beloved, that came to light in his life, the virtues that also would be applied then with respect to his children, how he viewed his children, how he reared his children, instruction in child-rearing as a God-fearing parent. We understand, of course, that he is a man of patience. Thou hast heard of the patience of Job, and that's true with respect to his suffering, but also with respect to his godliness. With respect to what we call good works, I have become almost afraid of that word good works these days, because I don't think we understand so often properly what God really means and Scripture really mean when they refer to good works. As just it's a deed, you know, like the collection plate, we drop a five, but I think I'll do it. Now maybe I'll put 100 in this time. So that's a real, we did the deed, that's a good work. Maybe it was. Maybe it wasn't. All has to do with the heart. When Scripture speaks of good works, beloved, it's speaking of perseverance. It's speaking of godliness. A walking in godliness. Patience doesn't mean passively simply enduring, but it means persisting in a certain way. And we are to persist in godliness. That's what marks the God-fearing man. He perseveres in godliness, circumstances be whatever they may be. What's at the heart of godliness? Love. Love for God, first of all, and then love for the neighbor as ourself. And a love that extends especially to our closest neighbors, which has to do with our families and our children. And we love them with the love of God. That is, we love God first. And God's approval is of supreme approval, of importance. And then we teach our children the same, that God's approval is supreme approval. And we teach them how they are then to live. That's the patience of Job. He persisted in that. He persevered in that. And he persevered in his own godliness as well, to the chagrin and to the anger of a creature called Satan. Why was Job able to resist the temptations of Satan? Well, as a God-fearing man, of course. He is a remarkable specimen of grace. He displays to us what God can and does make of a man and woman of his choosing. And Job is a display of how faith ought to display itself. You say you're a believer? Wonderful. Prove it. How do you prove it? Hast thou considered my servant Job? There was none like him on the earth. Do you reflect upon him? Are you and I interested in living this way? He's the pattern, beloved, in the passage. I can't. Beloved, don't sell grace, irresistible grace, short. Almost an insult to God as we seek the operations of his Spirit in the name of Jehovah salvation. Job, functioning as a God-fearing parent, because I'm going to get to that in the second point, just understand that the qualities that this passage speaks aren't simply for parents. I'm going to apply them in the second point somewhat briefly to parents, but these are qualities and virtues, of course, which are to characterize us as believers, whether we are parents or not. His remarkable spiritual qualities, his parental character of intercession especially, and displaying his patience, I could almost say his perseverance, his persistence. And simply a reminder in the end that this likewise is our calling. As one reads through this passage in chapter 1, one cannot help but be struck by the fact that there is something altogether remarkable about this man Job. And I do not have in mind simply that he was remarkably rich, though he was. He was the richest man in all the East, we read here. That also was God's doing. And he so blessed Job exactly because Job evidently had a lot of ungodly living about himself in the community, and that Job's abundance of goods was a demonstration that he worshiped the Creator God. Who else gives abundance of goods? The Creator God gives the abundance of good. It must be this Job worships the true God. But not simply that he was so remarkably rich, not even remarkable in his suffering, and as he received his suffering and he submitted to that suffering. What is altogether remarkable in this passage, beloved, is that God boasted about this man. In heaven, hast thou considered my servant Job? He boasted of him in the presence of Satan, but because it was the day when the sons of God all came together for some counsel in the face of the angels, and quite likely even saints were there. Maybe the assembly of the saints were observing this as well. And God speaks well of Job, this sinner saint, in heaven. Isn't that remarkable? What is God saying about you at the moment? What is God saying about me? That's the question, isn't it? Is he speaking well of us? Or is he speaking with disapproval? What a remarkable man this Job, this specimen of grace, was, beloved. God speaks well of him. That's why I mean by boasting, of course. He commends this sinner saint to Satan not only, but even before the angels themselves. In the Old Testament, Satan was allowed to enter into heaven amongst the assembly of the gathering of the angels and of the saints, gone on to glory. God suffered it. He suffered it, I think, in the first place to remind those who were in heaven that they had not yet been redeemed fully. The Redeemer had not yet come, so that even they were to retain a hope for the coming of the Redeemer in the Old Testament, as they were in glory, who would accomplish the fullness of their redemption and their right to be in heaven. It's to glorify the Son of Man, Christ as the Son of Man. And I emphasize that because it's especially, beloved, man that Satan hates and despises. And God has ordained that a Son of Man was going to overcome him and have the victory over him. And it's a blow to his miserable pride. And when the Son of Man ascends up into heaven on Ascension Day, on the basis of his perfect work on the cross, he goes to war, you know, giving direction to Michael the archangel to clear heaven from this accuser of the brethren. That's what you read in chapter 12 of the Revelation. She brought forth a man-child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. That's Christ Jesus. That's the ascension. And of course, there comes, and there's the war, and the great dragon was cast out, and the old serpent called the devil, who deceiveth the whole world, he was cast out into the earth, and his angels, and now his salvation and strength and kingdom and the power of his Christ, his Messiah, the Son of Man, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, who accused them before our God day and night while they were in heaven in the Old Testament. Satan comes in full of sass, and he says, I see this man named Samson here. What's he doing here, this adulterer? David, didn't he commit murder? Wasn't he an adulterer as well? And Noah was a drunk, wasn't he? What are they doing here? And he's not just challenging their right to be there. He's challenging God's righteousness. Art thou now righteous, God? How can you permit these sinners guilty of sin who are supposed to die according to thy word to be here in heaven alive? Where is thy righteousness? Of course, God will accomplish that righteousness, but he suffers, if you will, the sass, the defiance of this accuser of the brethren in the Old Testament age. From that point of view, beloved, heaven was not perfect yet. It wasn't perfect yet. There was perfection, but not as long as this one was allowed to enter into the courts and bring his accusations. He struts his stuff in defiance, as it were, of God himself. Reminds one a little bit, you know, of a high school student who knows the rules and then just breaks the rules left and right, and the faculty sees that, and the parents have to be called, and he's expelled from school on Friday. But Monday he shows up at recess anyway, and he struts down the hall and says, and all you are still here having to go from class to class, and I'm free, I can do as I please, I can go where I want to, full of sass. You ought to join me, you ought to do the same thing. You know what freedom is, whether be stuck in school this way, you know, full of this defiance and folly, utter folly. He will rule the day for not finishing this high school education and all the rest. But be that as it may, that's Satan. That's demonstrated, you know, when God says, where hast thou been? Whence comest thou? And Satan answers the Lord with sass. From going to and fro on the earth, from walking up and down, what business is it of yours? I'll go where I want. And God says, hast thou considered my servant Job? You know why? God is saying, I know exactly where you've been, Satan. You've been focused on this man named Job, who is perfect and upright, whom you are tempting and tempting and tempting, and you cannot get him to fall into sin and persist in sin. He lives in the day of daily confession, repentance, and resolutions unto godliness. Is it not so, Satan? A son of man is withstanding you. And you will challenge me? That's what God is getting at here. You will challenge me, the creator of the heavens and the earth, and my almighty power, when you can't even overcome this man whom you despise? as my grace works in him, and he lives by his faith, and out of his faith has a resolution unto godliness. How are you going to challenge me, Satan? He's playing Satan like a master fisherman, beloved. He knows the bait, and he knows that Satan will strike. This pricks his pride. You will have a man withstand me? Well, I have an excuse, you know. You've hedged him about. Remove the hedges and your restrictions on me. Let me show my full power. And he'll cave in, he'll stumble, and he will sin great sins and defy thy name and fill himself with immorality. Just give me a fair chance at it. A reminder, beloved, that God is always in control. Satan could not do what he wanted until God permitted, allowed it for his own purpose. Always under God's control. Satan is even acknowledging it as he spits in pride. Remove the hedges. Who's in control here? Satan. But he doesn't want to see that. When you're filled with hate, you're blind to what is true concerning self. And God says, I will remove certain of the hedges, the restriction. You may go so far and do your devilish best, which is, of course, his worst. And we will see about this man called my servant Job. And so Satan goes on, and you know the history that follows. We get back to the point, this remarkable specimen of grace and this remarkable statement concerning God, concerning this sinner saint. Hast thou considered my servant Job and his spiritual qualities? Qualities, I remind you, that are to come into play from a parental perspective, we will see, but every one of us, as we claim to be believers, one who is perfect and upright, and one that fears the Lord and eschews evil. That is, if we are living out of our faith and according to our faith, and not succumbing to the temptations of this evil one, and living by drawing on the grace that we need day by day, morning by morning, or we're like putty in his hands and his wiles and deceits, aren't we? Haven't we learned that by now? How much we need what you read in 5 concerning these sacrifices of prayer and beseechings? Come to that. What are these qualities? Notice, he's perfect and upright, and one that fears God and eschews evil. You have two pair. Perfect and upright goes together. One that fears God and eschews evil also goes together. Being perfect is defined in some ways by being upright, and one who fears God better be eschewing evil. But perfect and upright, perfect commonly in Scripture does not mean without sin. It can mean that, but usually the context will make plain that's what it's talking about, having no sin. That Job is perfect doesn't mean he's a sinless man. Why would otherwise would he even offer burnt offerings, not only for his children, but for himself, morning by morning? He knew his own sins. Be that as it may, perfect means mature, spiritually mature, complete, whole, if you will, consistent. We know the phrase, one practices what he preaches. One not only states things concerning what he believes and what he knows is to be right, but he actually is in harmony with what he confesses, so that as he confesses, so he walks, so he lives. So that's a perfect. There's a fitting together. You can see the consistency, the integrity, if you will. He not only says that he seeks the kingdom of heaven first, but he actually does seek the kingdom of heaven first. He is, from that point of view, perfect, but it shows itself in his being upright, and that means simply one walks according to the requirements of of God according to the commandments and strives to do that. Perhaps the simplest way to describe Job being an upright man in that community and known as such is that he was honest. He was honest in all his dealings. He was a man of his word. And you could do business with him, and he was not going to take advantage of you to use you in his to his own self-advantage. And people knew that. They might have despised his religion, had nothing to do with his religion, but they're like Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar. There's nothing like having a God-fearing man, you know, run your affairs because you can trust them. Whether you want to agree with their religion and their spirituality, I'll say this about them. They're honest. They're a people of their word. That's a good reputation to have, beloved. It has to do with being upright. But he's honest even about himself. As an upright man, he confessed that he was a sinner saved by grace. That's also being upright. But beloved, he didn't use the confession of his sin as an excuse. That can happen, you know. I'm very honest about myself. I'm a great sinner. What do you expect from me? Of course, I may misuse or abuse or not treat my wife very well, or my husband, I don't speak well of him, or I fall into this, but I'm a sinner. What do you expect? I'm honest. I'm a great sinner. Can you expect anything else? What does an elder say to that? What do you expect, elder? I'm a great sinner. The elder says, you confess that? Oh, I admit that. No, do you confess that? Okay, I confess that. Okay, now what are you going to do about it? What's going to change? Are you simply going to seek the grace to forgive? Or brother, when you pray for grace, are you also praying for the grace of the Holy Spirit to overcome? Because if you only pray for the grace to forgive, you haven't prayed yet for the fullness of grace, I'll tell you that. You better also be praying for the grace to overcome the operations of the Spirit. And don't say, it's beyond you. If you're a believer, is that beyond Christ? Pray in Christ's name. And the grace will come as you pray in sincerity in Jesus' name. That's an upright man. And he walks then in the ways of godliness. And there is a consistency between what he confesses and how he lives. And don't think children and young people don't see that. If there's one thing young people see and see clearly, it's inconsistency. You as a parent require this of me, and then you behave this way yourself. Why in the world should I give any credibility to what you require of me in this rather high standard? Well, you just kind of ignore it yourself. Job was not such a man. What he required, what he sought from his children, he also lived himself. And his children saw that. And don't think, beloved, that didn't have power with his children. That's also, you see, part of the text. A perfect and an upright man. One that fears the Lord and escheweth evil. What does it mean to fear the Lord? Well, generally we answer this way. It means that one has this high conception of the Lord God. And that's certainly true. One stands in awe of God. One fears Him. One stands in awe at the greatness of Jehovah God. Job had that awe of God, to be sure. He was a Calvinist. He taught John Calvin what it meant to be a Calvinist. He had the God who was sovereign. If there's nothing else that the book of Job teaches, it certainly teaches that God is sovereign and that he is the Almighty One, sovereign in all his dealings and having the right to determine all things with respect to men and to creation itself, as we read in Job 37, touching the Almighty sovereignty. Almighty, we cannot find him out. He is excellent in power, in judgment, in plenteous of justice. He will not afflict. Men do therefore fear him. He respecteth not any that are wise of heart in themselves, you see. He is the Almighty. He's the sovereign one. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who hath laid the cornerstone thereof? Can you compare to the knowledge and the power of God and his sovereignty? In the end, who also determines, of course, men and their destiny, that sovereign God. Job knew that God and his sovereignty. He feared the Lord as the God of this great power and right to have the final word over the lives of men and their destiny. But there's also this, beloved. There's a reason why the word is fear. There was a sense in which Job was afraid of Jehovah God. I know when I was growing up, I was afraid of my dad at times. Not because I didn't. No, it's because I loved him. Not that I was terrorized of him, but I was afraid to get him angry. There were times when he didn't just thunder, he also lightninged. And we could have marks on our body to show it. He didn't want to make him angry, but it was an anger that was consistent over certain behavior that did not accord to God's word. A God-fearing man, because he loves God and desires his approval, is afraid of his disapproval. I'm more afraid of the disapproval of God than I am of men. Men may disapprove of me as they will. I don't care, as long as I have the approval of God. If my approval from God means the disapproval of men, then let me have the disapproval of men. I do not fear that as I fear the disapproval of God. But that comes, of course, out of a love for God and a desire for his love and an experience of his fellowship as we walk in that way. So Job was a man who feared the Lord, and he wasn't governed in the end by men and what men thought when all was said and done. And he eschewed evil, which means, of course, you keep it at a distance. You keep it away. You shoo it away. And especially you keep yourself from that which spews evil. He who eschews evil doesn't feed on that which spews evil, which you can hold in your hands today, can't you? And push a couple buttons and you're through the window and you're through the door and seeing and viewing what? And you're in a room that has God's approval? You know very well you're not in a room that has God's approval. But you're in a room that has his disapproval and grieves the Holy Spirit, and he withdraws from one. And where is one left? That is his testimonies of approval and so on. One may be preserved, but not as one person, not as one persists in evil. One is preserved as one perseveres in godliness, and one perseveres as one seeks the grace for that perseverance. That was Job, you see. He eschewed the evil, and he withstood the temptations of Satan as a believer who was saved by grace. As he sought that grace by faith, he was able to withstand the temptations of the evil one and remain a perfect and an upright man concerning whom God had good words, commending him as he lived out of grace unto the service of God. But these virtues also come to display, beloved, with respect to his child rearing, with respect to his children. When the days of the feasting were gone about, God has sent and sanctified, Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. He was a pattern, you see, to them for what we call is godliness, and he was interested in their salvation. Wasn't only interested in his own salvation, but the salvation of his children. And he sought the salvation of his children. He couldn't accomplish the salvation of his children. He couldn't work the salvation of his children. But it could be useful by God in drawing out the evidences of that salvation so that they lived in the way that would have God's approval and not his disapproval and the consequences that would follow and the spiritual impoverishment and all the rest. So when the days of their feasting were gone about, he sent and sanctified them. Notice he didn't deny that they could have a good time, couldn't enjoy themselves. They were of age, even that they couldn't have alcoholic beverage if they were of age. The wine that made the heart merry and enjoy fellowship and a good time. He didn't deny them that. But he was always fearful that in the midst of that, they would forget whose they were, whom they were to represent. And he says, curse God. And he doesn't mean there shake their fist in God, the face of God, but dishonor God. Being known that they were the sons of Job and that they worshiped Jehovah God and they confessed his name and this is how they walk and this is how they live. Well, you can have that religion and bring shame, you see, upon the name of Jehovah God that they bore. He was fearful of that in that interest. He offered these sacrifices, but he sanctified them. Before I comment on that sanctified, which we do as well, he was the man, you know, of whom it's true that I have no greater joy than when my children walk in truth. No greater joy. Now, some may say, but he's writing, John there is writing to a congregation, his spiritual children, and that's true. But he's using the example of a father with children and a mother with children. I have no greater joy, says a parent, than when my children walk in truth. Notice the true joy of a believing parent. I have no greater joy than my child has achieved great academic status. I have no greater joy than everyone boasts about my child, what a great and good athlete he or she is. She and I, by reflection, get a lot of recognition. That really makes me happy. That's what I want, status, recognition. That's not the parent, a believing parent, is it? I have no greater joy than when my children walk in truth. You're going to hear more about that this evening. But notice, not simply know the truth. That's wonderful, they know the truth. Pretty hard to walk in the truth if you don't know it. But knowing the truth isn't enough. I have no greater joy than when they walk in the truth. But beloved, this is the point. Children have to be taught the truth, and children who are elect children don't simply automatically know what that truth is with respect to confession and respect to godliness. They have to be taught that. I have no greater joy than when my children walk in the truth that I have taught them. That's the implication, that I have taught you, says the Apostle John, that we as parents teach them who the true God is. And then, having taught them who the true God is, the sovereign God, the God whom you see revealed in and displayed in the book of Job, also the examples of that patterns, we teach them and then we try to underscore that by living that way ourselves, you see, walking in the proper way. What's required of them, we require of ourselves, and then interceding for them as well in this persistent, persevering way. Job sanctified his children. He was interested in their sanctification, and we are too. That's behind baptism, of course. In a certain sense, we sanctify them by baptism. We set them apart for a certain kind of instruction, we say, and then we pray that the Lord will use our sanctifying them, setting them apart, to truly sanctify them according to the heart. That's You know, in the congregational prayer that always strikes me, or maybe it strikes me more lately than it has earlier, but when you pray, especially the prayer of thanksgiving, the prayer is, govern these baptized children by thy Holy Spirit, that they may be piously and religiously educated, increase and grow up in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they may acknowledge thy fatherly goodness and mercy, which thou hast shown to them and us, and live in all righteousness under our only teacher, King and High Priest Jesus Christ, and manfully fight against and overcome sin, the devil, and his whole dominion. Notice that, and fight against the devil. And it's not simply the parents that are praying this, is it? This is congregational prayer. The whole congregation is praying this with respect to each baptized child. So in some sense, that child that's baptized, as you and I are there, is our responsibility too, to pray for and to bring words to, as we see is needed. Because a child is part of the congregation for which I have taken also a responsibility. And it goes on into Christian education as well. But it's not just the parents that pray that for each child, but congregation interested in their sanctification, in their godliness, that they did not bring dishonor upon the name of God. And he offered these burnt offerings according to the number of them all. What he did there, beloved, in the end was to intercede. That offering, of course, represents prayer. Prayer that you have in some ways here in the baptism form, but especially as parents, we pray for the salvation of our children. You know, we really should be doing that from little ones as they are in the womb, as they are already there. We are praying, Lord, may it be thy will that even this one given to me and to us is thine own. In the end, we have to submit to God's will when all is said and done, but that's our prayer, that that child be one of God's own, and use me, use us in sanctifying, setting that child apart unto the ways of God, to learn to eschew the evil and to walk in the upright way. So we pray for the child. We pray also, however, beloved, with the child. It's interesting, you know, that Job went out and he made these sacrifices. And when you make sacrifices, smoke arises. You don't think the children of Job living in that vicinity didn't see the smoke arising? Oh yeah, there's father out there again making those sacrifices. They didn't have to wonder what those sacrifices were for. They knew those sacrifices are for himself and for us. He's remembering us again in his prayers, that God will remind us of how we are to be living. And his very making sacrifices morning by morning was exemplary to them, what they were called to do for themselves and for their children as the Lord may have given them to them, and then in that storm taken them all away. But that example, nonetheless, exemplary. So we pray for our children. We pray with our children, and we make sure they hear us pray for ourselves as sinners and for them. And sometimes, perhaps, beloved, even by name, special occasion, or something has occurred, and one of your children, and you pray for that child by name. Don't think that does not register. There's one thing I regret in raising my own children, that I did not do this often enough. I hear young couples sometimes doing that, and I say, and I'm not being belittling here, praise the Lord. Their children are hearing them, their own name, brought before the throne of grace for the grace they need in the operations of the Spirit in the heart of a parent for them. And so God uses those prayers. We pray for their salvation, but not simply that they go to heaven. We pray for their sanctification, for their godliness, that they will know the same God I know, we know, and confess Him, and then live in accordance with His word. That was the patriarch Job, beloved. And he based it all upon the blood of the sacrifice, didn't he? I make these great petitions for those whom I so love, Father. I have no right in myself, and nothing can be accomplished simply on the basis of my prayer, because I desire it so fervently. I base this on the blood of the Lamb, of the sacrifice, of the one thou wilt provide, that in Him we will have the right, and I will have the right that this prayer is heard. And when one intercedes, you see, it's not as though, well, my children may not be praying for the forgiveness of their sins, but I have, and so I'm kind of like a priest, and so all their sins are forgiven because I've prayed for them. No. If they aren't praying for the forgiveness of their sins as they come of age, then their sins aren't going to be forgiven. But we still intercede, and our intercession is, Lord, work by Thy Spirit in their hearts, that they may have a sense of their sin and sinfulness, and they need forgiveness, and they know that, and reminded of that, and they become a praying people, my children, thy children, as thy children, praying for the forgiveness of their own sins, repenting and resolved unto godliness. Lord, work by thy Spirit in that way. We beseech thee in the name of the Redeemer on the basis of the shed blood, which shed blood gives us wonderful, wonderful rights in thy own sight. And beloved, in this he persisted. Thou hast heard the patience of Job, which is, as I said, mean you persist. One perseveres. And one may have a wayward child, son or daughter. I have no greater joy. And if one of my own walks in the way of foolishness and sin, I have no greater sorrow. Lord God, in mercy, hear. Be thy will. Bring this child of mine to his or her senses. Wake them up to their foolishness and their folly, and the way on which they are is the perishing way. Be thy will. Bring them back to thyself. We cannot do that. Thou art the Almighty. Nothing is impossible with thee. And the Lord may well hear that prayer in the way you desire. Ever hear of the Son of Tears? There's a book out there, you know, The Son of Tears, a biography of Augustine, who lived in an immoral way to the nth degree in his intelligence and his gifts, and had a concubine, one with whom he lived, and a child by that partner with whom he lived, and then, of course, Monica praying for him and sending him letters and beseeching him. And one day, in God's own time, the Word took hold and transformed him to become almost like a Saul of Tarsus, a great father of the Christian church, a Calvinist before Calvin was ever born, because he also learned from the history of Job and the God of Job. But to persist in those prayers, even for those who are walking in a godly way, even when they're 30, 40, 50, you may be 80 years of age. I remember well visiting a widow in a rest home, and she said, "Old Dutch Dominie, there's not much I can do for my children anymore. I just sit here and I ask myself, what can I do for my children? I'm a burden." And then it comes to my mind, but I can still pray. So I pray for them, and then I write them notes and remind them, "I'm praying for you. You are Christ's own. Live as such, because that not only gives me joy, that means God, you have the approval of God, and to have the approval of God, beloved, is life itself." Amen. Father who art in heaven, apply thy word to our hearts, give us understanding, May we hear, may we follow after. Thank thee for the great examples in Scripture, but especially we thank thee for Christ himself, who so loved that he gave himself to thee and thy wrath for us, that we might be forgiven, not only forgiven, but renewed, and then to have the rights to pray for the operations of the Holy Spirit himself, that we might show ourselves to be thy dear children in this life already. Father, grant it to be so in Jesus' name.